One of the highlights of my Christian life is that I've been privileged to go to the land of Israel 3 times. And one of my favorite places to visit in Israel is Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is about 35 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's right at the foot of Mount Hermon, a huge mountain. There's a lot of water here that flows into this, the Jordan River, and goes right into the Sea of Galilee. Now, the reason it's one of my favorite places to visit is because of what happened there. And it was at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus makes crystal clear who he is and crystal clear what his purpose for his church is. And it's utterly shocking that he would do it at Caesarea Philippi. Because in Jesus' day, every rabbi taught that a Jew would be condemned if he went to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was sin city of the day. It was Las Vegas squared. And the rabbis taught no good Jew would ever go there. But Jesus intentionally marches his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi to have happen what happened there. Now, if you go to Caesarea Philippi today, here's what you'll see. It's a large rock wall. You'll notice that there's ruins of places of worship right here, and you'll see a huge cave. And in Jesus' day, that cave had a big pool in its base that was so deep they could never measure how far down it went, and water flowed out of that and into the Jordan River. Now, I'll give you another look of Caesarea Philippi today. There's the cave. Here's the ruins of ancient sites where they worshipped, and in a moment you'll find out why it was Las Vegas squared. That rock cliff was known as the Rocks of the Gods. And in the niches in the rocks were carved figures of Pan and Baal and other pagan deities. It was in front of these deities that the people offered sacrifices, sometimes human sacrifices. And the large gate there where the pool was, that large cave, was known as the Gates of Hades. Now, let me show you what it looked like in Jesus' day. This is how it looked. And you'll see this temple right in front of the Gates of Hades. Here's a place of worship, another temple of worship. And let me tell you what they believed and how they worshiped. They believed that a water supply was tied to their gods, and this particular Gates of Hades with a huge pool, they believed that their gods would descend to the underworld in the wintertime and come up in springtime. And when the gods came up, they were fertility gods, so they would try to entice the gods to come up, and when they came up, then that would improve the economy and the growth of their crops. So it was an economic motive. There was the god Pan, who was standing there with a large phallus, and in front of Pan, at this temple, they engaged in prostitution, sex with animals. It was totally gross and perverse to try to entice these gods to come up. In this temple, they would offer sacrifices, and they would throw the sacrifice out the back of the temple into the Gates of Hades. If it descended, the gods accepted it. If it didn't, they were rejected. Now, this is the place where Jesus brought his disciples. And it's in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Listen to it. Now, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, do you see what he's done already? With this background of pagan worship, worshiping all the gods and the immorality going on, he brings them there and intentionally says, make a contrast between that worship and me. And contrast them. Who do people say that I am? And they respond by saying, some say Elijah, some say a prophet, some say Jeremiah. And then he asked this question, but who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter spoke up. He always spoke first. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responded and made some profound statements. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And here's our key verse. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, which they were standing right in front of, will not overpower it. Now, every word is important. There's a play on words here. He says, I tell you that you are Peter, and the word Peter literally means little stone, a little rock. And upon this rock, different word. It means rock quarry. They're standing in front of one. This bedrock. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, which they're looking at, will not overpower. Now, when you put it in this context, this takes on powerful meaning for us. First of all, when he says church, the word is ekklesia. It means called out ones. The church, when we say the word, we think of an institution. Jesus is referring not just to an institution, but to people. They're called out of this kind of paganism, and they've been called to worship me as the one true God. That's my church. It's made up of people who profess faith in me, just like you saw in the baptism. And you are Peter, a little stone, and upon this quarry, I will build my church. Now, we know that the apostles who followed Jesus wrote the New Testament. We know that their teaching was the foundation of the church. It still is. We're studying the New Testament. So what does Jesus mean when he says, upon this quarry, this bedrock, I will build my church? When you put it in its context, it becomes powerful because Peter is an example of what Jesus is saying. Peter, you've been hanging around me. And I came to reveal the Father. And now the Father has opened your blind eyes so that you can say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, God the Father's working in you. And on that confession of me, I'll build my church on this bedrock of paganism. Here's what I came to do. Take people like you and change them from the inside out. I will take your idolatrous heart and turn it into a heart that worships the one true God made known through Christ. And that is my church. And Peter, this is an invading force. When this happens all over the world, we'll chase hell right back to its gates. This is an invading church built on people whose hearts are totally aligned with Jesus Christ. And Peter was a great example. Jesus is still doing this today, folks. You just saw a couple of baptisms. That's Jesus building his church. And I asked them deliberately, do you profess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He died on the cross for your sins, rose again, and your only hope of salvation. Yes! Do you turn your back on the tugs of the world, the flesh, and the devil, this paganism? Yes! Jesus is building his church. And he's chasing hell right out of their hearts. He's advancing his kingdom. I want to be a part of that. How about you? Amen. That's what Jesus said he would do. Now, how does that relate to us as a local church? The church universal is all over the globe. There's the church in heaven, the church on earth. But it's in local churches where the New Testament is written. We're a local church. How are we to function so that we are shaped by Jesus Christ? And here's some things we can draw immediately from Matthew chapter 16. As a local church, a local expression of his church, we have a conviction. We want to be shaped by Christ. We don't want to be shaped by our agenda. We want to be shaped by him. And a Christ-shaped local church is composed of Christ-shaped people. That's what we're all about, being shaped by Christ. And fueling that every day. So that leads to a question. So how do we do it? How do we know if we're doing church right? How do we know if the way we're doing it, we're truly being shaped by Christ himself? The only way to get the answer to that is to go back to Jesus. And Jesus tells us, in a nutshell, what we're to be focused on. If we're focused on these, we know we're being shaped by Christ. One passage we've already read, Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Here's the context of the passage. Some religious leaders who had identified 613 commands in the first five books of the Old Testament used to have constant debates over what's the greatest command. And in an attempt to trap and embarrass Jesus, they asked him, what's the greatest command in the law? Of the 613, what do you say? Here's Jesus' answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments literally hang the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So Jesus is telling us the reason for him coming, the purpose of his church, and the purpose of our life boils down to one four-letter word, love. That's what it's all about. It's loving God, loving people. There's our first litmus test. If the way we do church causes us to love God more and more and love people and always connect them, we are being shaped by Christ. Any other agenda, we've missed it. But Jesus isn't finished. I quoted this next passage from Matthew chapter 28 at baptism today. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you who've been bought with my blood where I dwell, here's your job description. Go make disciples, and it's literally of all the peoples. It's all over this planet, all over the world. And you baptize them and you teach them, and I promise you, I'll be with you forever. Now, we wanted to take those two things from Jesus and put them together into our church's vision statement so that we never forget what we're about. This is where our vision statement comes from. Our vision is to spread a passion to love God and to love people above all else. We know on the authority of Scripture, if that's our focus, we're being shaped by Christ. That's our agenda. That's what it looks like if you're a Christ-shaped church. So our litmus test is that your love for Christ is passionate, that you're contagious. And you're in the process of being shaped by Christ and helping others be shaped by Christ. That's our mission. But there is also our great problem. Because the truth is, none of us could stand here and say, got that one down. Oh yeah, you want to see somebody who loves God? Hey, love people? Got it. We can't. We constantly fail at that. And we are our own worst enemies. You know, I look at my worst enemy every day in the mirror. Hello, you are the problem. Do you do that? And I have the same kind of hearts you do. I can be shocked at those people in Caesarea Philippi. I can't believe those pagans until I stop and say, look at your own ugly heart. Look at the idols in your heart. Look at how you try to use God for your agenda. You know what our problem is? We need a Savior. I can hear these commands, but I don't have it within me to do it. It's impossible. I need a Savior and I need a Lord. And guess what? I've got good news for you. We've got one. We've got Jesus Christ. We've got good news, the gospel. Jesus Christ alone can change the human heart. Now, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He didn't believe the gospel, but he did have a great quote. This is a good one. He said, the reason that Christianity is the best friend of government is because it's the only religion that changes the heart. He's right. Only Christ can change the human heart, and he does it through the gospel. Now, when we say gospel, it means good news. What in the world is that? We should never be fuzzy on the gospel. So we're helped by Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 through 8 is the clearest definition of the gospel in your whole Bible. And here's what it is. It's good news about Christ. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8 is an ancient creed. Liberal and conservative Bible scholars agree this was a creed that Paul is quoting. And you can trace this back to within 3 to 10 years of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the early creed, the proclamation of the early church, the essence of the gospel. And look at what the gospel is. The gospel is two parts. Part one, Christ died for your sins and was buried according to the scriptures. The Old Testament predicted it. Part two, Christ was raised and he appeared. And then it lists all those he appeared to, and there are over 520 listed right there. There's the gospel, the good news of Christ. He died to pay for my sins. He rose from the grave. Here's the good news. He died to pay the penalty for me not loving God, for me breaking God's law. He was cursed in my place. And he rose to come live in me. And now he gives me a brand new life and a brand new heart and a brand new identity. And in the power of Christ, I can change. And I can fulfill my mission. Now here's a mistake I made through the years. I grew up in a good evangelical church, and I received Christ probably 200 times, you know, just to make sure, you know, that it stuck. And then I developed over time a view of the gospel like this. Okay, the gospel is only for getting into the kingdom. And the only time you go back to it is to tell people how to get in. That's a lie. The gospel gets you in, and then the gospel shapes you every single day. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the Alpha and the Omega. It's the A to Z. And we need to be constantly shaped by the gospel. I love what C.S. Lewis said about the purpose of the church. In a nutshell, he was right. He said this: the church exists for nothing else but to draw people into Christ and to make them little Christ. That's it. How do you do it? One way, with the gospel. Now, what does that look like in practical terms? What does a mature Christian look like? What are we aiming at? And I believe the next diagram helps a great deal. At the core of us as believers is the gospel, the good news, the person of Christ, his death, his resurrection, and all that he's doing and is done for us. And out of that gospel comes many blessings and truths. For example, one gospel blessing or truth is that you are a walking holy place. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's who you are. God dwells within you through Christ. Therefore, you should be pure. You should act like a temple. That's what you are. Or another gospel blessing: you have been forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, when you're wronged, forgive people. Quit being bitter. Let them go. Release it as you've been forgiven. Another gospel truth: you're the salt of the earth. Salt creates a taste. Salt stings. You're to stop the rot. You're to be different. You're the light of the world. There are 50 things the New Testament says about who you are in Christ. But here's the kicker. When you go through the New Testament, there are 5 areas that are mentioned over and over and over again, and they're around the circle. And here's what a mature Christian looks like. They go to the gospel every day, look at its truths, and apply it in those 5 areas. So that the gospel invades every aspect of my life constantly. That's what we're aiming at. It starts with your heart and it flows outward. So let's take a few examples. Take government. Oh, we talk about that a lot in this city. And let me tell you some mistakes I've made and what I've learned through the years. Here's one mistake. Don't ever align the church with a political party. Do you know why? Then you can't speak to the party. And you eliminate tons of other people. We're not a political organization. Now, you can be a part of a political party individually as a church. No way. Here's what I say to myself and I'll say to you. We're not donkeys. We're not elephants. We're sheep. And we'll hitch our wagon to one person, Jesus. Therefore, we can speak to both parties and bring the gospel to bear. Let's take another example, work. My brother, who was used to lead me to Christ, called me up about 7 or 8 years ago, and he said, "Steve, I'm an elder in my church, I teach Sunday school, and I got a problem, and I can't talk to my pastor about it. I just can't, and you're a brother pastor, so I got to tell you. And I said, okay, what is it? And he said, you're going to think I'm an idiot. And I said, yeah, probably, but I love you anyway. What is it? He said, I hate missions conferences. No, I went, you're an idiot. No. Now, why? Why would you? What is your problem? You hate missions conferences. And he said, here's what happens to me. I love missions, but I hate missions conferences. Why? Because every year I get the same message. If you want to be on first string with God, be a missionary or a pastor. But if you want to be way down here, just be a normal, like an architect or a plumber or a lawyer. They're second string. And he said, that makes me mad. And I said, it ought to make you mad. It's wrong. That's a lie. So I sent him a book that shows him how to take the gospel, apply it to your work as an architect. It was, your work matters to God. He called me back in 2 weeks and he said, for the first time in my Christian life, I wake up every day saying, thank you, God, that I'm on first string as an architect. I do this for the glory of God. It's a sacred calling. It's equally as sacred as a missionary or a pastor. It changed his life. All we did is connect the gospel truths to his work. You could keep going. Family. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Some of you men don't love your wives that way. You take them for granted. Some of you are addicted to pornography and all kinds of things that destroy a marriage. You need to repent. And wives, respect your husbands. Men love respect, and if they get it, they are easy to show love. And women need to be nurtured in love, but show no respect, and you got a vicious cycle, and the whole thing falls. Let the gospel change your marriage. I use that as a grid for my teaching every year. Am I hitting all those areas? Sunday school teachers, small groups. Do you see what it says? It's about the heart. Okay, now, how do we take that at this level and then function as a church? How do we make that practical? Guess what? Got to go back to Jesus again. How did he do it? How did Jesus take that ragtag band of disciples and transform them into rocks that could build a church and go global? How in the world did he do that? Here's how he did it. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see the same pattern over and over again. I've been reading through Mark. I see it so clearly. Three things Jesus did. Know, grow, go. First thing he did, help them to know God intimately. How did he do that? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said to Philip, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you don't know the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. It's through Christ that you come to know God intimately. The second thing Jesus did is he put them in a small group. He was the small group leader. They were on mission together. They rubbed up against each other. And over time, under the leadership of Christ, in that gathering, they grew into Christ-like character. The last thing he did is he said, now go and reduplicate this. Go in the power of the Holy Spirit. So how should we do church? We should follow the same pattern. This is why our vision statement is to spread a passion to love God and people above all else. The way we do that is know, grow, go. So let's get even more practical. It should shape the way we do church. And I believe in the simple church model. Jesus had a simple plan. We just follow his way. So we have an upside down triangle. Three primary ministries. This is not all we do. These are primary because they match no, grow, go, and everything flows out of this. First, worship services. We do it every Sunday. Now, in a crowd this size, it's hard to really get close to each other. It's more you're worshiping, but that's very, very important, and that's focused on knowing God. But to get connected so you start growing in Christ-like character, we have Sunday classes and electives. There it's a smaller group. You can dialogue. You get to make friends. And then the last one is small groups. They are geographic. They're intergenerational. And I'm telling you, in a small group, when you're accountable and it's one right, your life will change. You need all three every single week. Now, the triangle is not to indicate that it gets fewer and fewer people. We would like the small groups to be by everybody. It means this. The largest gathering is a worship service. Sunday school class is a little smaller. And then there's a small group. That's a practical way that we've decided to follow the no, grow, go path. So now let's pull this all together. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Listen to what Paul said. It matches what Jesus said. He's talking to these people who placed their faith in Christ, and he says, you have been rescued from the domain of darkness. He has rescued you out of an idolatrous worship of cheap substitutes for God. He rescued you and he transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And if you're in the kingdom of God, here's what you know. You don't belong to yourself. Jesus bought you with his blood. He owns you. You are not your own because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's reputation is at stake in you. He calls you the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He puts you into his kingdom to spread a passion to love God and people and get on the no, grow, go path. That's our vision. Now, in practical terms, how does that look? Just some examples. It looks like a businessman who came to Christ who was an alcoholic, and through the gospel, he quit alcohol and embraced Jesus and became a godly husband and a father. It's a man who would look at his business and the way he used to cheat clients and fudge the books and say, now that Jesus is here, I'm running this business with integrity and I'll take care of my employees and I'm doing it for the glory of God. This is a sacred call. It's like a man who was sitting at breakfast with me a few weeks ago and he said, I would have never said this 10 years ago, but today I can say the best way I can love people is to point them to Christ. Because if they get Jesus, they're blessed forever. It looks like a young adult who's living in sexual immorality, who comes to Christ and repents and gets a pure life and builds a godly marriage. It looks like a husband who's addicted to pornography, saying no to that garbage and putting a screen on it and getting accountability partners and becoming a godly man and learning to be a one-woman kind of man. That's what this looks like. It's young people like Dane Leakty who heard about poor farmers in Thailand and says, that's where I'm going to spend my life, helping them, planting churches among them, helping them with their business. It's like a Rob Glahn who learns about no water for people in Ethiopia. So I'm going to Ethiopia and spending my life digging wells so they can have good water and planting churches among those people. It's like Mary Whitlow who hears about orphans in southern Sudan and says, that's where I'm going. I'm going to leave my nice career and go live in an orphanage and help those orphans in southern Sudan. It's like young couples in this church who say, we're going to become foster parents and make a difference. It's like a growing movement of people who are saying, we care about orphans and we want a movement of helping orphans around the world. It's like the Samuels family who left their career and moved to East Asia to work in orphanages to make a difference. It means working with unwed mothers faithfully. It means dealing with human trafficking and standing for justice. It means doing marriage mentoring so that you help marriages become strong. It means that you're part of a healing prayer ministry, that you want to serve the community. It means that when your heart is broken, like a mother I talked to, and going through grief, the way you find rest is going through the ABCs and with each one an attribute of God to praise Him. It's spiritual disciplines. It's life change. And then it spreads. It's like the young person, the teenager, who wrote me a note this week and he says, I finally know my purpose in life. I know why I'm here and I'm going after it. And it's all about Christ. So when you put it together and we say, okay, we want to be a Christ-shaped church, what that means is that my life mission is to spread a passion to love God and people above all else. And I'm going to follow the no-grow-go path. And I'm going to get serious about it every day. And my life will change. And you know what will happen? Chase hell right back to its gates. Don't you want to be a part of that? So today, there are two kinds of people in this room. There's some who you've been delivered from the domain of darkness and God is now working on you. ramp it up. Let him work on you. There are some that are still in the domain of darkness, and he could transfer you today. If you just trust Christ and call out to him for mercy, he'll save you right now. So everybody's got to make a decision, starting with me. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe that you are the Son of God, that you died on the cross to pay for our sins. You rose from the dead, and you're at the right hand of the Father praying for us. And it's through you alone that we can have salvation. And we worship you and praise you for allowing us to be a part of your church. Lord, may you shape and mold us. And if you've never personally trusted Christ to be your Savior and Lord, would you do it right now? You may want to say something like this: Lord Jesus, I need you. I believe you died on a cross to pay for my sins, and I believe you rose from the dead. Come into my life and change me and give me a new heart. Lord, I pray that every single day you'd remind us of who we are in Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we would allow Jesus to shape us. And all God's people said, Amen.